Founding on that text becomes a little bit more complicated and a little bit more difficult. And this is a particularly difficult text to expound on because of, if you're like me and you grew up in the tradition and the history of a certain kind of church, you will have heard this text expounded on in a little bit of a different way than I'm going to expound on it this morning, in which there's almost been an overemphasis in my mind on the eschatological significance of what Jesus is saying, and not as much emphasis on the immediate fulfillment of these prophecies when Jesus spoke them. If you didn't understand anything I said, it'll become evident, I think, in a couple minutes as we get going on here. But Jesus is predicting in Matthew chapter 24 the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Now imagine maybe you weren't alive in 1973, but I was alive in 1973. And if in 1973, if a person stood up and said, you know, there is a nation on our world stage whose landmass takes up like a third of the world. This nation will cease to exist, you know, on our map in 20 years. It will collapse without a shot being fired. It will collapse when the citizens of this country manually tear down concrete walls with picks and shovels. And this will all happen within the extent of 20 years. Now this is 1973. In 1973, the Union of Soviet Socialistic Republics was considered the second most powerful nation in the world. Remember, if you were alive in 1973, everybody in America was worried that the Russians, that the Union of USSR was going to come and invade the United States. They were our enemy. They were building bombs. We were building bombs. They were building nuclear arsenals. We were building nuclear arsenals. They had a presence all over the world. They were threatening. They would threaten us. We threatened them. And it was a little bit back and forth. They were a powerful world force. And within 20 years of 1973, the USSR ceased to exist. It literally disappeared off the face of the map. And if you would have said in 1973 that event would have happened, everybody would have thought you were crazy. Everybody said there was no way that's going to happen. And even if it does happen, yeah, maybe in 100 years, maybe in 200 years, it's certainly not going to happen within the generation of the lifetime of the people who are living now. But that's exactly what happened. The USSR fell, the economy collapsed, other sorts of things contributed to it. And the great defining moment in the collapse of the Soviet Union was the destruction of the Berlin Wall, in which residents on the east and west of Berlin, that wall that used to divide the city, the residents of those cities began to tear down the wall with picks and shovels and eventually broke through a massive concrete wall and became, for the first time in their generation, became free. An extraordinary thing. And it was no way anybody in 1973 could have predicted it. No way. Well, Jesus does a very similar thing here in this last week of his life on earth. He and the disciples are in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. They're walking home to Bethany, where they happen to be staying. And as they walk along Bethany, they're walking along the ridge of the Mount of Olives. And as they walk along this ridge, they have a beautiful panoramic view of the temple. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was magnificent in its beauty and in its structure and in its design. The construction of the temple happened before Jesus was born. And even at the time that Jesus makes this prophecy, they're still finishing buildings. They're still finishing some of the construction. It's taken 30 or 40 years. Stones, which are massive. There are a few stones that remain from the temple complex, a few of the foundation stones. Some of them are 15 tons. They are huge. They are big. They are large. And they were polished at the time, so the temple sort of shone with a brilliance and a brightness as the evening sun would reflect on it as they were walking home. It was a beautiful structure. It was it had massive courtyards. It had numerous buildings that were attached to it for the services of the sacrifices. It was inlaid with gold. In fact, we're told that so much gold was contributed because they took public money as well as private contributions to contribute to the gold of the temple. And so much gold was contributed that they kept expanding the ornate decoration because people kept giving more and more gold to the temple. It was a beautiful, magnificent, wonderful structure. And it represented the blessing of God to the Jewish people. And it represented security. And it represented everything. Their whole life would revolve around this beautiful, gorgeous temple in Jerusalem. They thought it would revolve around this temple for hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years to come. And Jesus says, within a generation, this temple will cease to exist. He says it in verse 2. He says, you see all of these? It says, not one stone will be left upon another. Every one is going to be thrown down. And in 70 AD, in an attempt to squash a rebellion of the Jews, the Roman army marched into Jerusalem after a 3.5-year siege, burned the temple, destroyed everything. And because there was so much gold in the temple, the Roman soldiers literally would chip away at the stones in order to get the gold that they had used to beautify the temple. Not one stone was left upon another. You can go there today, you can find a few stones, and that's about it. That's all that remains of the temple. Jesus' prophecy, not only did the unlikelihood of it coming true was amazing, yet it came true, and it came true within the time frame in which he said it was going to happen, within a generation of when he had spoken the words. Now, after this prophecy, I mean, if you ever heard somebody prophesy a future event, the first thing you want to know is, when are these things going to take place, and how are we going to know that, you know, what's going to lead, what are the events that are going to be that are going to lead up to them? And that's exactly the question that the disciples ask him in verse 3. They say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now that sounds like it's three questions in English, but in the original language, it's really only two questions, and the two questions are this. When will these things be? And the when refers to, when is this temple going to be destroyed? When is it going to be that there's not going to be one stone left upon another? When is this going to happen? And then secondly, they're asking, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Because the sign of Jesus' coming and the end of the age, or the Messiah's coming, was considered to be one event. Now, what the disciples did not understand at the time is that they were asking two questions about two different periods in history. The destruction of the temple was going to be one thing. The coming of Jesus into his kingdom, at least into his earthly kingdom, was going to be something very different, and it was going to happen at a significant time after the destruction of the temple. But they didn't know that. As far as the disciples were concerned, these two events were going to happen simultaneously. It would be like, you know, any kind of cataclysmic event happens in the world. You say, oh, it's the end of the world as we know it, you know. And so the disciples were just assuming that if the temple was going to be destroyed, that God was going to bring the judgment that Jesus, by the way, had prophesied and predicted at the end of Matthew 23. He predicts this judgment that God's going to bring on Jerusalem because they have murdered, they have killed, they have stoned the prophets, they have rejected the word, they have rejected the Messiah. So judgment is going to come to them. And so the disciples figured that the destruction of the temple would be God's judgment on Israel, God's judgment on the world, and thus God would bring an end to all things. Because that's what happens at the end of time. God brings judgment, the end of all things, and it would be the end of the world as we know it when Jerusalem was destroyed. So they're linking these two events together. Now, Jesus is going to answer the when will these things happen, and he's going to answer the what will be the sign of your coming. And he's going to answer them, he's going to answer the when first, and then he's going to answer the what second. And so what we're going to do this morning, I'm going to take a little bit of time, we're going to go through these verses, and then we're going to make some applications to the end. But all we're going to concern ourselves with this morning is the question of when. When is this temple going to be destroyed? When are these events going to take place? Because my understanding of this text is that is the predominant question that Jesus is answering in verses 4 to 28. Now, when we get later on in the text, or when we get later on in the chapter, we're going to find out Jesus is answering the questions as to what will be the sign of your coming. He answers them later. Predominantly, the question he is dealing with is, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And here's what he says. First of all, he says, when it will not be destroyed. What will not be the sign of this destruction that he has prophesied? And that's going to take place in verses 4 to 8. Here it is. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. You will see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet." Now you see what he's saying. There are going to be many false messiahs. There are going to be many people claiming to rescue you and save you. There's going to be many wars. There are going to be rumors of wars. Kingdoms are going to rise against kingdoms. And in verse 7, there's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be calamity. There's going to be horrific things that will take place. But the end is not yet. The end is not here. In fact, he says in verse 8, "But these are the beginning of birth pains." The beginning of birth pains are not necessarily birth. But birth pains is what you're looking for. When you have birth pains, you know that the baby's coming. But the beginning of birth pains doesn't, it just tells you, yeah, the baby's. You know, the beginning of birth pains is not birth pains. That's what he's saying. And so what he's telling them is, there's a massive earthquake. And everybody's running around saying, "It's the end of the world. It's the end of the world." He's saying, "No, it's not." There's a massive flood. And everybody's running around saying, "It's the end of the world. It's the end of the world." He's saying, "No, it's not." Or there's a false messiah who comes on the scene. And everybody says, "Oh, this is the one. This is the guy." And he says, "No, no, it's not. It is not yet coming. Not yet." In other words, wars, floods, earthquakes, false messiahs are a part of the normal everyday thing that you and I will should expect to experience. And we shouldn't expect that these things will necessarily lead to the end of all things. And so basically he's saying, the end is not yet when you see these things happen. These are just the normal things that happen in a fallen and sinful world. These are only the beginnings of birth pains. Now, my dear grandmother, passed away and went home to be with the Lord a number of years ago, used to be like this. Every time she would watch TV, you know, there'd be some story about some horrific tragedy on the news, and she would say, "Oh, it's the end of the world. Jesus must be coming back real soon." Yeah. Or some other calamity would take place, and she would get all upset. She would say, "Oh, we must be. You know, this must be the end. This must be the last days. Don't you think time is the last days?" I'd say, "Yes, Grandma, we're living in the last days, you know." But Jesus is saying just the opposite here. When calamity sets on, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the end of the world. It just simply means that we're getting ready, that things are happening, that we're progressing. Now, things are going to get closer in verses 9 to 14. In 9 to 14, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And then the end will come. In other words, earthquakes, floods, yeah, it's the beginning of birth pains. But birth pains are starting here when you see persecution. Birth pains are coming when there's apostasy and betrayal. Birth pains are coming when there's lawlessness. And birth pains are coming when you see the gospel begin to spread throughout the entire world. Now, what he is describing is exactly what happened in the first century with the early church. The early Christians, at first they were kind of under the radar, and then they began to be persecuted. The disciples began to be hounded. All you have to do is read, for example, the book of Acts. On Wednesday to Wednesday night studies, go in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, you see Peter and John, and they're being persecuted, and then James is killed, and then Paul becomes a believer, and he turns from a persecutor of the church to a prophet or a teacher of the church. And so Paul begins to preach the gospel, and everywhere he goes, it seems like he's on the run. All kinds of people try to kill him. And that happens throughout all the apostles. They're preaching the gospel. They're going farther and farther away. Paul eventually, we think, gets to Spain. Other people go to India. Other people go to Africa. Other people go far into Europe. And all over the world, the gospel is spreading. But everywhere it spreads, there's persecution, there's suffering, there's hardship. And many of the disciples are hounded. Many of them are killed. as a result of their faith in Christ. But the gospel begins to go forward. And Jesus says, when this begins to happen, then you know that the end is coming near. This is the beginning of birth pains. Now keep in mind, from my perspective, what he's talking about is the destruction, the end of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this is exactly the progress of how things are beginning to pan out. And then when he gets to verse 15, he says, now this is where the end will happen. In verse 15, so that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his coat. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been known until now, no, and never will be. Now he begins to talk about when you see the abomination that causes desolation. Now this is an interesting phrase, and it comes from Daniel, the book of Daniel. There's at least three places in Daniel where the abomination that causes desolation shows up. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. I'll just read these verses. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week and for a half of the week. He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end is poured out on the desolator, on the desolator. Or Daniel 11:31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and there shall be set up the abomination that makes desolate. And again, there's a reference to it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Now here's the thing. Most Bible scholars agree, or are the opinion, that the prophecies foretold in Daniel chapter, in the book of Daniel 9, 11, 12, were fulfilled in a period of time in 167 B.C. This is written about in the book of Maccabees, which is one of the Intertestament books, the apocryphal books. But a king, a Greek king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, in his attempt to suppress, once again, a Jewish rebellion, finally conquers Jerusalem, enters the temple, and in 167 B.C., he sets up an altar to Zeus and sacrifices a pig on the altar near the Jerusalem, right in the area of the temple. Now, you can't get much more sacrilege than that. You're offering an altar to a false god, and you're using an unclean animal to do it. You can't get more of an abomination in that particular event. And there are other things about that particular conquest of Jerusalem that seem to point to the fact that this is what Daniel was referring to when he gave this prophecy. So in one sense, you can say, well, the prophecy of the abomination that causes desolation has already been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in 167 Antiochus Epiphanes. What then is Jesus referring to? Well, he's referring to something that's going to happen that is going to be similar to what Antiochus Epiphanes did. It is going to be similar. It is going to bring a desecration to the Holy Temple. So what is it? When you see that, Jesus says, then you know that the end is near, that the judgment on the temple and on the city of Jerusalem is about to take place. So what was it that happened near 70 AD that he could have been referring to? And the short answer is, we're not entirely sure, but the long answer is, here is one possibility. And that comes from the Gospel of Luke. When Luke records this very same speech, Luke does not say the abomination that causes desolation. Here's what Luke says. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And you see what happens? Luke calls not the abomination called desolation. He says, when you see the armies of Rome begin to surround the city, which they did 3.5 years before Jerusalem was destroyed, When you begin to see that, that's your sign to flee. Now, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus describes the events of the conquest of Jerusalem. And Josephus says that for many Jews, simply a Roman army simply entering the city of Jerusalem itself was considered an abomination. You know why? Because the Roman army carried standards. You know, they carried these little things on poles, flags and standards. The standards were pictures of their false gods. They were pictures of, they were representations of the gods. And throughout part of what they would do when they would go to battle, they would offer sacrifices to these gods, they would sing songs to these gods, they would worship these gods in many ways. So wherever the Roman army went, it would carry the face of its gods, oftentimes the faces of Caesar or the face of great men in their past or the faces of Zeus or whoever they were. And they would carry these with them wherever they went. And so when they entered the city of Jerusalem, they would carry these standards. And Josephus says that many Jews considered it an abomination simply for a Roman soldier, for a contingent of Roman soldiers simply to be inside Jerusalem. Several years, about 3 years before Jerusalem is finally, the temple is finally burned, a contingent of Roman soldiers enters the city. They enter the temple area and they massacre, they murder all the priests in the temple. Now, it could be that, it could be the surrounding armies, but Jesus said, look, when you see the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, similar to what Daniel saw, when you see that, then you know that the end of Jerusalem is near. Now, here's the interesting thing. Eusebius, one of the oldest scholars, one of the oldest historians of the church, says that when the Christians saw these events begin to unfold, there was a massive exodus of Christians from the city of Jerusalem. And they ended up settling in a town called Pella, which is, Pella was east of the Jordan, and it was south of, I don't think the town's there anymore. It's south, and it was south of the Sea of Galilee. But they settled in the mountain region when they began to see the army circle Jerusalem. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do, and as a result, their lives were spared. So here's what's going on. I think Jesus is really describing some practical events that are going to take place. And he's saying, look, there's going to be false Christ, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be floods. That's not it yet. But then there's going to be persecution, and then there's going to be this massive spread of the gospel throughout the known world. And when you see that happen, and then we're getting closer, but when you see the abomination that causes desolation, when they're beginning to enter the holy city, then you know the end is near. And when that happens, you get out, you run away as fast as you can. And that's exactly what the early Christians did. Jesus is predicting a series of events that literally unfolded within a generation of when he had spoken. And as a result, many believers, many of the Christians, many of the folks who understood this prophecy and know it, they were saved and they were spared. He not only tells them what will happen, he tells them what they're supposed to do. He tells them to flee, as I mentioned, and many of them did flee. According to Eusebius, many of them fled to the city of Pella. Secondly, he tells them to endure the great tribulation. He says in verse 21 to 22, he says, for there will be a great tribulation, which has not been known from the beginning of the world until now. Nor will there ever be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. By the way, Jerusalem was laid siege to for 3 years. If you starve a city long enough, horrific things begin to happen inside of the city. And Josephus tells all kinds of the horrible stories of women eating their children and starving and all kinds of stuff. And he that happens when the city is under siege. And what Jesus is saying, unless God stops it, unless God cuts it short, there's not going to be anybody who survives. All sorts of horrific things sort of happen. But he says, you hang in there, you endure, because God's grace is going to cut these days short. So he tells them to endure. And then he tells them to watch out, once again, for false messiahs. In verse 23 and 28, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even elect. See, when we come under a great deal of persecution or when there's a great deal of calamity going on in the world, it's easy for somebody to stand up and say, you know what? I have the solution. I know what the problem is. If you just do what I tell you or you just follow my teaching, we'll solve this mess. We'll solve this problem. Where God told me to tell you that if you do this, that the problem will go away and you'll escape the persecution, you'll escape the famine, you'll escape the siege if you just do this certain thing. Jesus said, be careful. There are going to be people who are going to lie to you and deceive you. They are not your Savior. Your Savior is Jesus, and I have told you what to do. You get out of there, and you flee, and you continue to preach the gospel. And you do that, and you'll be fine, because my grace will be with you. But don't pay attention to these other people who try to lead you astray. Watch out for false saviors. Now, if you've heard this talk before, and depending on what kind of church you came from, you'll know that there's a great deal of emphasis put on the second coming of Jesus. And people will say, well, before Jesus comes, there's going to be earthquakes, and before Jesus comes, the gospel has to be preached to every people group, and before Jesus comes. I think Jesus is primarily referring to, again, things that happened within his generation, within this first generation. And the reason is, because he says in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And you have to re-explain that verse if you say everything that Jesus is prophesying is not going to take place until the end of time. Now, there may be allusions to the end of time. The end of time may look similar to the siege of Jerusalem and to the horrors that went on there. But I think you can say everything that Jesus has predicted has come true. Everything has been fulfilled. It's all been done. The only thing left, then, is for Jesus to return. Because everything else has been taken care of that he prophesied within this first generation. We'll talk a little bit more about the second part of their question. Because the first part of their question is, when will these things be? But the second part of the question is, when will be the sign of your coming? And I'll give you a hint to the way he answers that. Because the way he's going to answer that, He gives a hint to it in verses 27 and 28. When he says there's going to be false Christs and false messiahs, he says, look, in verse 27, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You know what he's saying there? He's saying when the Son of Man comes back, when I come back, you're going to know it. You're not going to miss it. It's not going to be hidden. It's not going to be a secret. There's not going to be a false prophet who needs to explain to you, oh, you know, Jesus came back, but you missed it. You were asleep that night, and he came back and this and this and this. No, he said, look, when I come back, it's going to be like lightning that flashes from the east to the west. I remember one time when I was camping, we were out in the middle of a lightning storm, and I'm telling you, it was just flashing, and it wasn't just the flash, you know, up in the sky. It was a thing where everything lights up, you know, and then it goes dark. And then everything lights up, and everything goes dark. And when it does that, you can't miss it. Nobody ever says, hey, you see that? I mean, yeah, everybody sees it. You feel it. Everything lights up, and everything goes dark. And as we said in the second coming, when I come back, you're going to know it. Everything's going to light up. Everybody's going to know it. There's not going to be any doubt about it when I return. But he said, these false Christs, these false prophets, they're going to say, eh, you kind of missed it, you didn't see what's going on, something else is happening. And that's what he's alluding to. But we'll talk a little bit more about what will be the sign of your coming next week. See, Jesus says there isn't going to be a sign of my coming because my coming itself is the sign. You know what I'm saying? All the things that I prophesied have already taken place. The coming itself, the lightning flashing from the east to the west, the vultures circling. When you see vultures circling, you know what's going on down below, don't you? So when you see me coming, you know what's happening. You will know it when it comes. All right, let me make four quick applications, because I know what you're saying. You're saying, what does this have to do with me? Here's four things it has to do with us. Here's the first point. And I'm borrowing some of these loosely from a commentator by the name of Craig Keener, his commentator on Matthew. So I'll give Keener credit here. Number one. Here's the first application. Religion will not save us. Religion will not save us. No religious symbol, no matter how treasured, provides refuge against judgment that God has decreed. See what the Jews were saying? They were saying, hey, we got the temple. Look how beautiful it is. is. Look how massive it is. We got God on our side. Why would God bring judgment against us when he's given us all this? And a lot of people are like that today. They say, hey, I got God on my side. You don't know what kind of church I go to. You don't know what kind of great guy my pastor is. You don't know what kind, how religiously I, every morning I do this, and I go through this particular religious exercise, or I give to the needy, or I support this, or I do that. You realize God can't possibly bring judgment upon me. Look how good I am. And religion will never save us, will it? Only Christ will save us. People who have given their lives and have entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ are safe. But people who trust in their religion are not safe. Religion will never save you. Either you are saved by the atoning blood of Christ on the cross, or you are not saved. You can't stand before God and say, God, well, I went to church this many times, I did this many things, I did this many things. That ain't going to get you very far. I mean, you can try it, but I'm telling you, the Bible says it ain't going to work. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from our sins. The Jews thought they were safe. They weren't. Here's the second application. Christians must be alert for false messiahs. Did you notice how much that theme came through our text this morning? It happens during times of natural and man-made disasters. During times of floods, false messiahs come up and they promise false hope. During times of persecution, false messiahs come up and they promise false hope. During times of tribulation, false messiahs come up. They tell you how to get out of the tribulation. God certainly doesn't want you to be in a period of tribulation, so they tell you how to get out. But the Christian's focus must not be on how to get out of the situation we're in. The Christian's focus must be on Jesus, not the earthquakes, not the false signs. Jesus is the only Savior. So you need to know who Jesus is in order to endure difficult times, in order to endure whatever comes our way, in order to endure the struggles and the difficulties of life. And the only way you're going to get to know Jesus is if you read the book that Jesus gave you to read. It tells you about who he is and what he did. Christians must be alert to false messiahs. False messiahs pervert the word of God, but Christians who understand who Jesus is and properly understand the word of God are able to discern the difference. Here's the third application. The call of the Christian is to be faithful and to continue to preach the good news. You know what Jesus said in the midst of all this? He says, keep going, keep enduring, keep preaching the gospel, spread it throughout the world, keep it going. That's exactly what the early church did. Despite the persecution, despite the difficulties, despite the destruction of their holy city, despite the destruction of really the whole sacrificial system, and the whole Jewish religiosity was totally decimated in 70 AD. Never returned. Never came back to the fervor that it was at that time. But despite all that, that was dying, but the gospel of Christianity was going forward throughout the world. Because that's the call. The call is to be faithful to Christ and to continue to preach the good news. So religion will not save us. Christians must be alert for false messiahs. The call of the Christian is to be faithful and continue preaching the good news. And here's the fourth application. When Jesus returns, when Christ returns, we'll all know it. You won't miss it. You won't say, oh, I was asleep that evening. You will see it. You will know it. As sure as lightning flashes from the east to the west, you're not going to miss it. As sure as you know what's going on when there's a whole bunch of vultures making a circle over a field, you know exactly what's going on. You're not going to miss it. Everything in that sense has already been accomplished. As far as I read Scripture, everything that Christ said needed to be accomplished for him to return has been accomplished, which means he could return this very minute. He could return before we get home today. Are you prepared to meet him if he does? We'll talk a little bit about that next week, but let's pray. Father, thank you that the things of this world and the plan of this world is in your hands. Help us to be prepared for that day at the end of the